The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning, Always in My Prayers, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. We began our introduction to this magnificent letter of Paul to the church at Rome by spending some time recently working carefully through Paul's greeting, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now that we're in the foyer, so to speak, the great hall lies before us, and we stand, as it were, in that foyer, preparing ourselves for the grand tour. Having concluded the greeting last week, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we're still in the prologue now of the letter. Now considering Paul's opening statements. And like any great mansion that you might walk into, you find beautiful furnishings even in the foyer. So one of the beautiful fixtures that we find in this opening prologue is the text that we're blessed to consider together this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Paul has introduced himself, Paul has introduced his subject, and then Paul has warmly addressed the recipients of this letter in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read through this letter, I trust you have, you know that there are exceedingly important subjects that the apostle is going to cover in the course of this letter. Vaulted ceilings of theology, so to speak, right? Priceless treasures to explore, art on every wall. Someone might expect Paul, in light of that, to get down to it, to get right to that business of grand theology, but he doesn't do that. Paul begins here, Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for them. Verse 8, first, in other words, first things first, right? Before we get down to the business at hand, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now that is certainly common to Paul's practice. After this greeting to the church at Corinth, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. After his greeting to the church at Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. After his greeting to the church at Colossae, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. After his greeting to the church at Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So we're going to talk about grand, glorious, great theology in this letter, exalted theology, right? Paul is going to seat us in the heavenly places with Christ. But Paul says, first things first. First things first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, someone pipes in at that statement. See, doctrine isn't important, it's relationships. Relationships are important. A relationship with Jesus Christ is all that matters. What an ignorant and absurd thing to say. What a stupid thing to say. Doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship with Jesus. One, the rest of this letter is absolutely jam-packed with theology. The entire letter packed with doctrine. We'll spend the rest of our eternity learning about and praising God for this theology we're going to study in this letter to the church at Rome. Second, on what basis do you relate to Jesus Christ? On what basis do you think you relate to God? You relate to Jesus Christ on the basis of all this good theology we're going to be studying in this letter. And third, a statement like that presumes that there's no theology in a text like this, when even simple acknowledgments like this one are loaded with great theology. Theology is tied to the Christian life, is it not? You believe, you act, you live according to what you know revealed from God. To know him is eternal life. Paul isn't delegating the doctrine of this letter to a second seat by writing this first in verse 8. This little paragraph at the opening of this letter serves two primary purposes. One, it personalizes all that theology. Think with me. Paul isn't walking into a classroom filled with strangers about to start a cool or impersonal lecture on academic things. That's not what Paul's doing here. These are God's people. Paul is invested in these people. As a good steward of Jesus Christ who bought them, Paul loves these people. He cares for these people, wants to see them established, wants to see them growing and maturing in the faith, wants to see Christ formed in them. He prays for them, right? Now, Paul may soar to heights of exposition, theological understanding in this letter, but he does not divorce that exalted theology from a practical day-to-day care and practical concern for the spiritual health and well-being of this church at Rome, for their growth, for their perseverance. Paul says this letter, this theology, is for you. I thank my God for you all. I thank God for you. I don't cease to pray for you. I long to see you, to help you, to establish you, to encourage you. In other words, this letter is personal and it's pastoral. And we see a glimpse of Paul's pastoral heart for these people through this, even this brief introduction. And Paul is saying the same thing to you and I this morning. In writing this and delivering this letter to the church, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired, God-given letter to us. Sometimes we forget, don't we, that these letters were written to the church. People like you and I, that we should know this theology, that we should understand these things and rejoice in them and live according to them. Secondly, another purpose for this opening paragraph in verses 8 through 12 is that it acknowledges God as sovereign over all things concerning them. This little paragraph is an opening acknowledgement, so to speak. Notice Paul doesn't thank them for their faith. To the church at Rome, called saints, beloved of God, I thank you for your faith. Paul doesn't say that. First and foremost, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Essentially, Paul is saying, before we undertake the business at hand, let's give credit where credit is due. God is the one who is at work. This is God's work. Corinth, I thank my God concerning you. Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossae, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. And so on and so on. Brothers and sisters, what this tells us is that what we labor for in the cause of Christ is beyond our ability to produce ourselves. What we have, what we enjoy as members of this church is beyond our ability to obtain for ourselves. Paul asks, who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you indeed did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? The work of this ministry is a work of God. We have God to thank for it. Our growth, our maturity in the faith, our perseverance is a growth and a maturity and a perseverance that God provides. Our fruit, that fruit that encourages our soul, that we long to see, that we love to see, that fruit that we labor for is fruit that God supplies. God gives that fruit. He may give it through the means of your labor, your effort, but it's God who produces the increase. We merely plant and water. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. So first, before we get into anything else, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is the work of God. And brothers, sisters, if this is a work of God, we must pray. That's why Paul prays in verse 9, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. John Calvin said this, We shall lose all our labor bestowed upon plowing, sowing, and watering, unless the increase comes from heaven. Therefore, it shall not suffice to take great pains in teaching, unless we require the blessing at the hands of the Lord, that our labor may not be in vain and unfruitful. He who builds the house builds in vain, unless the Lord is the builder, right? So today, in this text, we're introduced to the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and we are exhorted to follow Paul's example. Join me in verse 8. First, we come to Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. We're going to look, one, at his prayer of thanksgiving, secondly, at his prayer of intercession, and third, at a prayer of supplication. First, his prayer of thanksgiving in verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul begins this prayer of thanksgiving by expressing his thanks to God. Now, it's good and right that we should do that. We should begin our prayers with thanksgiving to God. James says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God is the giver of good gifts. But notice with me, Paul begins by offering his praise of thanksgiving to my God. That's interesting, isn't it? And it's glorious. Not simply to God, but to my God. That is profound. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and by the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And Paul says, he is my God. Personal possessive pronoun. My God. The reason that Paul can address God in these terms is because Paul has come to know God as his salvation, his deliverer, the one in whom Paul has placed his trust. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43. God says to Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When the Lord delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh, the children of Israel sang the song of Moses. I will sing to the Lord, they said, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. He is our strength, our deliverer, do you see? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, having secured salvation for his bride, the Lord says to Mary, go to my brethren, say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself invites us in by means of the new covenant to consider God in this way. He is my God. How can this be? It is a new covenant blessing. How is it that we can do this? It is by virtue of covenant. It's through the new covenant that God himself purposes to be my God, your God. This is in keeping with the Lord's new covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, where in verse 31, he says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He is our deliverance. He is our joy. He is our hope. He's our portion. He's our inheritance. He is my God. He is your God. Do you see how personal how beautiful that is. That's God's intention in our salvation, that he would commune with his people, that he would dwell among them and be their God and they his people. It's beautiful. Do you see how personal this is? How pastoral? We don't pray to some distant, far off, aloof deity. God has saved us with the intention of dwelling among us, communing with us. So listen, when you pray to God, when you pray, pray like this with David from Psalm 18. Listen, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. We should be overwhelmed with that truth in the same way that David was, as Paul was. Not only transcendent and holy, none other like him, above all earthly dominion, but near and present to save his people. Jonathan Edwards said this: God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession of and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good, the sum of all that is good, which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. Next, Paul reminds us that we shall have God as our great good, as our portion, as our inheritance, only in and through Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul offers thanksgiving to God in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, through Jesus Christ. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Again, this is a tremendous blessing of the new and better covenant. Because of that covenant, these blessings are only in and through Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, access to God in prayer was given through the shadowy forms of the sacrificial system, the constant intercession of a fallible earthly priesthood, and the shed blood of bulls and goats. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, David, Ezra, Nehemiah couldn't pray with the same understanding that Paul could pray with. They couldn't pray with the same boldness, the same confidence that Paul could pray with. They couldn't pray with the same revelation applied to their heart and mind. So they couldn't pray with the same confidence, the same faith, so to speak. Those sacrifices gave way to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Their priests stood daily in the temple, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, but this man, by Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Listen. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near then with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. You see, as a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can go before the throne of grace in our time of need, in our time of praise and worship. And we can pray and worship and praise and thank in full assurance, full confidence, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He who promised is faithful. It's because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on behalf of those believers in Rome that Paul can pray with such confidence and with such boldness for them. In other words, he can pray with the expectation of faith that his prayers for that church will be answered. Why? Because they have been blood bought by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ means all for their good. And so he has an expectation that his prayers will certainly be answered. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Because Jesus Christ had shed his own blood for their souls. Our great high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. So while we lift our prayers to God, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for his people. We can pray with every confidence. We can pray with boldness. We can pray with faith in him that our prayers are heard and our prayers are answered. Not always in the way that we expect them to be or want them to be answered, but always, always in the way that is best for us. Can you see that apart from Jesus Christ, then even the best of our prayers would be an abomination to God? Only that which is acceptable to God, that which is acceptable to God is only that which is offered in and through Jesus Christ. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's why we offer things to God by him, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not a mere formality. That's not a mere tradition. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, even our best prayer is an abomination. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's exactly what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. One said, that which is offered to God through Jesus Christ is perfumed with his merit. I like that. Apart from Jesus Christ, you stinketh. But in and through Jesus Christ, our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving, our love, our joy, our hope is perfumed with the fragrance of our mediator, the one who died for us, the fragrance of his intercession. Our person, our prayers, therefore, accepted in the beloved. Listen to Calvin. As Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, but concealed in his brother's clothing and wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor, he ingratiated himself with his father, so that to his own benefit he received the blessing while impersonating another. And listen, brothers and sisters, we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother, Jesus Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this is indeed the truth, for in order that we may be that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor, and our vices must be covered and buried by his perfection. We approach the Father through him. Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore, by him, by Jesus Christ, our righteousness, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. For you here this morning, if you've never, listen to me, young man, young girl, listen to me, if you have never turned from your sin to clothe yourself in the perfumed garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. If you do not have his righteousness as your own righteousness, you cannot stand before God. You're not accepted before God. You are cast out from God's presence. Why? Because you're sinful. Because you are unrighteous. But coming to him through Jesus Christ by faith, trusting Jesus Christ for what Jesus Christ has done, trusting him for who he is, clothed in his righteousness, then you are accepted in the beloved, accepted in him. It's in this way that Paul offers thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ for them all, for the saints in Rome, on account of them all, is essentially what he's saying, because of them all, and in particularly for or because of their faith. What was it that compelled Paul in verse 8 to offer thanksgiving to God for them? Verse 8, it is because their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Because they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because they have evidenced that faith through obedience to the gospel. And precisely because that faith has been so obviously manifest, it's obvious to the whole world, Paul can pray to God and give thanks to God for them. Now, notice from the context that Paul certainly does not mean that their faith is spoken of among every single person in every single corner of the globe, right? Obviously, we understand that. We understand this is a figure of speech. We learn that from the context. He makes reference to their growing reputation in all the world, so to speak, at that time, which is primarily the Roman Empire, amongst all the saints, in all the churches. Their reputation is growing. That's essentially what Paul is saying. So when we come to the text of Scripture, in particular, when Arminians come to the text of Scripture, and we start having debates over that word world, be careful how you understand that word and be careful how you interpret it. It does not mean the entire world without exception. This is a figure of speech, and we're used to figures of speech, aren't we? The Bible uses them also. Their reputation for genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ among all the saints in the known world of that time compels then Paul to pray for them and to thank God for them and to love them and to long to see them. Now, why would Paul thank God for their faith? Think with me now. Why would Paul thank God for their faith? It's because their faith is a gift of God. Why else would Paul thank them for their faith if it weren't a gift of God? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul explains that to them. It had been granted to the Philippians on behalf of Christ to believe in his name, to believe in him. It had been granted to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. That salvation, including the grace and the faith through which it comes, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is that believing, that trusting, that relying, that hoping, operation of the heart and mind. It's a dependent heart and mind. It's a focus of the will and the affections toward God. That believing, trusting, relying, hoping, operation of the heart and mind is impossible for the one who hates God by nature. Do you see? It's impossible. Apart from a gift of God, it is impossible. Jesus Christ himself said, no one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father. John chapter 6, verse 65. By reason of your own sinful nature, by reason of your own depravity, by reason of your own inward corruption, you will not, you cannot put your faith in Jesus Christ in a saving way. So Paul then has warrant to thank God through Jesus Christ for their faith. And it is because he intends to give God the glory for it. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're following Jesus Christ, you have an interest in the things of God, it is by the grace of God that you do. Give God the glory for it. Arminian, give God the glory for your faith. It is a gift of God that you believe. Do you see? When we see faith operative in the life of a precious saint, doesn't it encourage your soul, your heart, and your mind to see it? Rejoices our heart. We love that. We acknowledge it as a gracious gift of God. It's his work in them and through them. We cannot help but thank God for it. It's all of grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, Paul has a warrant to pray for them, for their faith, which is a gift of God, and only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other basis on which Paul may pray and have any confidence that his prayer is heard, only in and through Jesus Christ. The sum and substance of Paul's thanksgiving to God is that these dear people in Rome have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Knowing that, when Paul knows that, Paul knows they've been forgiven of their sin. They are God's people. They are his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for them. They are to Paul brothers and sisters, fellow partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the life. They are members of the same household. They are one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, right? They're in unity with the Lord Jesus Christ and in unity with Paul. And Paul then, knowing all of this, their faith having been manifested in their reputation, which has gone out to all the known world at that time, for this reason, Paul prays for them. You see what compels Paul's prayer? Now, the same thing, brothers and sisters, should compel our prayer. We should pray for those whom we know are God's people, the ones whom we love, those who are in him by faith. We should pray for them. We pray for the lost, certainly, but we should pray for them. We should be compelled to pray for them. Why? Because they are recipients of grace, beneficiaries of grace. God works in and through our prayers to benefit and to bless them. We should pray. How was their faith manifested in all the world? Through life, the Christian life. It is the obedience of faith which gives testimony to the genuineness of faith. You see? Paul sees it. Paul's heard about it. And so he's compelled to make mention of them always in his prayers. Let me give you a couple of examples for this. It'll be enlightening, I think, helpful. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is important, and I want us to make this connection in the text. What compels the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these people in Rome, who he's not met? He's not been there to visit the church. That church was planted apart from Paul, planted after Pentecost, and now Paul makes mention of them always in his prayers. Why? What compels Paul to pray in this way? Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Listen to what Paul says to this church at Colossae. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. What prompted Paul to begin praying for this church at Colossae? He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. I heard of their faith, and so what did I do? I began praying for them, right? Verse 5, because, the reason for Paul's prayer now is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it has also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, verse 9, for what reason? Because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see why Paul prays? It's because God works through the means of prayer to bless his people with all these spiritual blessings. So we pray in faith, knowing that God will answer this prayer on behalf of his people, right? Paul prays with the expectation of faith now, that they would, verse 11, be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prays because he hears of and knows of their faith. And it's their faith and all that that entails. They are now beneficiaries of redemption, salvation in Jesus Christ. They've been justified through faith. They are God's people. And so what do God's people do when they hear of God's people's faith? They pray for them. They pray that the Lord would bless them and grow them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We see the same example of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, look down at verse 15. Now make the connection. This Paul says essentially the same thing here. Verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I also do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does that sound like? Sounds like Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Do you see? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. If they're believers in Jesus Christ, they already have the spirit? Of course they do. And Paul prays that it would be given in abundance, right? The spirit of God would be given in abundance. Revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. It's because of their faith. Now, that is amazing to think about that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment, that Paul prays with such boldness, with such confidence, that he says he prays to God the Father for these people, this church at Ephesus, praying that God, through the same power with which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, would work in that power through the lives of these brothers and sisters in Ephesus. That's amazing, and that's bold, and that's confident. On what basis can Paul pray such a prayer? It's because they're blood bought by Jesus Christ, and having delivered him up for them all, how much also more will God also freely give them all things? Paul knows that God will work in power through them, and Paul knows that he works through the means of the apostles' prayer to do that. We should pray. Paul prays because of their faith. Paul prays because of the work of God in them. Paul prays because they are God's people, blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is compelled to pray for them and prays with such boldness, such confidence, tremendous power. This is no empty prayer. This is no formal, mere formality. Paul means, listen, this is a spirit-inspired prayer. The Spirit of God put that prayer in your Bible. Why did he do that? Because he wants that for you. And Paul wants that for you. We want that for you. Eugene Bradford said this, "What confidence is implicit in this prayer? What boldness? Since Christ has thus been triumphant over all other power in order to bring about the good of his church, which is his body, Surely Paul is warranted in praying that all the members of the body may experience the same power of God, which was the instrument in the exaltation of the head. The head and the body are inseparable. As surely as God in power has exalted our head, is as surely as the body with all its members will experience the same power from God. Can you see why Paul then is so quick, so earnest, so fervent, so faithful, so long-suffering in prayer for them? Paul knows where this comes from. So Paul prays. Doesn't come from you, doesn't come from me. It's not anything in our own power that we can produce. It's not anything in our own strength that we can obtain. Paul knows where to go. Can you see then why we not only have warrant to pray in this way, but how that also lays upon us a duty to pray in this way? We have a responsibility. In particular, those who have been called to pastoral office, those who have been called to be leaders in the Lord's church, but all of us have warrant and duty to pray for one another in this way. Speaking to pastors, John Owen said this. You can apply this to every Christian. Owen said, "I believe that no man can have any evidence in his own soul that he conscientiously performs any ministerial duty toward his flock who does not continually pray for them. Let him preach as much as he will, visit as much as he will, speak as much as he will. Unless God does keep him up in a spirit of prayer in his closet and family for them, he can have no evidence that he performs any other ministerial duty in a due manner or that what he does is accepted with God. I speak to them who are wise and understanding in these things." Brothers and sisters, we lack faith when we don't pray this way. We're cold toward one another when we don't pray for one another. We lack compassion for one another when we don't pray for one another. We don't sense the depth of our own need when we don't pray for one another. We don't love in the way that we should when we don't pray for one another. We lack hope in the promises of God when we don't pray for one another. Without it, we have no warrant to expect any fruit for our efforts. Is this not true? Without it, our best efforts deserve to be proven barren, abortive. It is our business to lay before the God of the universe, the Lord of the church, it's our business to lay before him the needs of this church, this people, and all God's people. We must pray if we would see sinners converted. We must be a praying people if we would see saints confirmed. If we would see the weak strengthened, the downcast comforted, our peace preserved, our unity protected, our love and joy increased, the word of God prospered, the gospel prospered, the people protected, churches planted, right? Giving faithful and increasing, sufficient, elders added, zeal hot, convictions uncompromised, laborers added to the harvest field. If we would see any of those things, we should be a people that pray. Why? Because all of that comes from him. Paul said of Epaphras, listen to this. I pray that the Lord could say of all of us what Paul said of Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, now Paul's saying this as an apostle, listen, right? He's saying this as an apostle. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. That's written on the pages of Scripture forever about a man who had that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of compassion for the people that he prayed for. He demonstrated that through his prayer for them, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Incidentally, notice their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. No newspapers, right? No radio ministry, no TV. It sounds really good. No phones, no social media. How do they even survive? Right? There was none of that. And yet their faith, news of their faith, the reputation of their faith is spreading everywhere. Lloyd-Jones says that true revival never needs to be advertised. True revival always advertises itself. The Holy Spirit does not need a marketing plan or an advertising agent. Amen. Read the history of the church, right? Wherever revival breaks out in a small church, it doesn't matter how small, news spreads, curiosity is awakened, and the people come. Look no further than Pentecost, right? Pentecost. Those people that gathered together at Pentecost were spread throughout the known world at that time, preaching the gospel, and what happened? Churches were planted everywhere, including this church at Rome. News spread like wildfire. No Instabook or Facegram, right? The Lord will use our efforts to preach the gospel to reach his people. That's what the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that social media and these venues, these opportunities are bad in and of themselves, right? We should make use of every opportunity we have, every blessing that we've been given to push the gospel, to push the light of the gospel into this dark world, right? We should use every opportunity. But it's not going to be those things that produce the results. God may work through them to produce his results, but he is the one who produces the results. We thank God through Jesus Christ for it. If we believe that God does this, then we will certainly rely more on the power of prayer than on the effectiveness of those things. Look at what he's already done through this church. Right? A little church in the sticks. And look at what the Lord has already graciously done through this small church. We thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith has sounded forth in all the world. That's a blessing. That is the work of God by his Spirit, that those things happen, that takes place. So brothers and sisters, we must put our faith in Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, I urge you, imitate me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And Paul was a man of prayer. Listen, Paul wasn't unaware that there were problems in this church at Rome, just like there are problems in every church. There's no perfect church this side of eternity. There's one coming that is. There's one there now that is, gloriously so. But there are problems on this side of eternity. And Paul thanks God for them all. Do you notice that at the end of verse 8? For them all. In joy, he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ for them all. Some may walk around with a critical spirit, focused, it would seem, entirely on the negatives, seemingly always complaining, seemingly joyless, looking down their noses at what does or does not go on around here as they think it should or should not. You'd think their ministry among the churches, but the whole church back under the condemnation of the law in the way that they may act among us. We've had people like that here before. And what once may have been love for or zeal for the Lord's church has at some point along the way turned to bitterness and resentment and hate. But Paul thanked God for this church, for them all. He delighted in every outpouring of God's grace to them and for them. Paul doesn't avoid dealing with problems in the church, but Paul's joy ultimately isn't anchored to their performance. We need to make it our regular practice in prayer to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ for the grace that has been poured out through him on this church. This is a blessed place. There's some brothers and I that were sitting around talking on New Year's Eve. And one of the brothers said to us in the group, this doesn't happen by accident. My sentiments exactly. Doesn't happen by accident. In other words, we have something here that is incredibly special. It is blessed and a cause for joy and a cause for thanksgiving. And it doesn't happen by accident. We know who is responsible for what we have here. And we're not ignorant to not know and understand that he works through means to produce what we have and enjoy here, the blessings that we enjoy. It doesn't happen by accident. I'm amazed at Paul's holy optimism, his holy joy for the church. Even amongst churches with significant problems, think with me about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had significant problems, significant issues. No one would argue that. Significant concerns for the Apostle Paul. Multiple letters to that church, more so than just those you see in your Bible. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen, I thank my God always. What does that sound like? Sound familiar? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's joy, love for, compassion for, gratitude for this church at Corinth. Then, chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And Paul goes on to correct issues that were taking place in that church. We have every reason to be joyful, every reason to be grateful, every reason to be hopeful, and every reason to be prayerful, because we need the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? We have many needs, but every reason to be thankful, every reason to be joyful, every reason to pray. So brothers and sisters, I want to read to you a quote regarding that, if you'll bear with me. Listen, Eugene Bradford, in a little book on ministerial duty to prayer, intercessory prayer, tells a story about a minister, pastor, going to a church. Listen to what he says. When this pastor first entered into holy orders, he had a haughtiness in his temper, a great contempt and disregard for all foolish and unreasonable people. But he has prayed away this spirit. and is now the greatest tenderness for the most obstinate sinners, because he is always hoping that God will, sooner or later, hear those prayers that he makes for their repentance. You ever met people that when they're talking to someone, it may dawn on you, like, this person has no concern for whether they repent or not. No concern that they would turn from their sin. There's no tenderness, no love, no aching compassion, no willingness to crawl through broken glass to see them converted. Right? There's just not that tenderness, that spirit in them. Bradford says this particular pastor prayed that spirit away. How? Praying for those people. Listen, the rudeness, the ill nature, or perverse behavior of any of his flock used to, at first, to betray him to impatience. But now it raises no other passion in him than a desire of being upon his knees in prayer to God for them. Thus have his prayers for others altered and amended the state of his own heart. You realize that prayer for others does that? Prayers for others are actually a means of grace for God to work in you. And the more that you pray for others, the more that God will cultivate this heart in you. It would strangely delight you to see with what spirit he converses, with what tenderness he reproves, and with what affection he exhorts, and with what vigor he preaches. And it is all owing to this, because he reproves, exhorts, and preaches to those for whom he first prays to God. This devotion softens his heart, enlightens his mind, sweetens his temper, makes everything that comes from him instructive, amiable, and affecting. He now thinks the poorest creature in his parish good enough and great enough to deserve the humblest attendances, the kindest friendships, the tenderest offices he can possibly show them. He presents every one of them so often before God in his prayers that he never thinks he can esteem, reverence, or serve those enough for whom he implores so many mercies from God. We need to pray for one another like that. Let's be earnest in our thanksgiving to God for this church. Right? Let us labor to serve, to love, and to prosper this church. Let us sound forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from this church. Let us do this not in the power of men, which will come to nothing, but in the power of our God who can raise the dead. We thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. We love you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the work of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he delivered up his body in death for us, that he shed his own blood for us at Calvary's cross, that he has redeemed us, set us in heavenly places, that you, through him, have adopted us into your household, made us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and blessed us with every blessing in the spiritual places in him. Praise you and thank you for this glorious truth. And Lord, help us now, having been justified by faith, to live and to walk and to worship and to praise and to serve and to evangelize and to pray in this grace in which we now stand. Cultivate within us, Lord, the faith to rely upon you in that. And Lord, I pray that you would answer our prayers for the glory, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of your own name, for the good of your church, your bride, for our good, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.